Scientists tell us that we dream 4 to 6 times a night. Are you somebody who is inclined to remember your dreams? That would lead to some interesting conversations, I would suspect. If you do remember your dreams, then you already know that dreams are relentlessly compelling in their weirdness, aren't they? Relentlessly compelling. I've come to think of dreams as transfigurations of our thoughts and our ideas and our memories, often resulting in this conflation of past and present into these whimsical scenarios that make absolutely no sense outside of the dream. For example, I once dreamed that all of the phys ed teachers that I've ever had were gathered together in my living room. And they were playing dodgeball. Somehow it made sense. Inexplicably, they were all dressed in FedEx uniforms, and they would stop the dodgeball periodically so that they could take turns singing show tunes. That was not a dream that I wanted to last. I sensed, even in the moment of the dream, that this was too weird for me to spend a great deal of time in this kind of place, although, to be fair, in the dream, I will say that Mr. Patizana offered a really touching rendition of Send in the Clowns, and I did not want that dream to last. By contrast, I had a dream not so long ago about my family, Tara's relatives, my relatives, relatives still living and those who are long dead. And they were all gathered together around tables in a Western Pennsylvania restaurant that had closed its doors 35 years ago. I've only been in that restaurant a handful of times, and I had not thought of that restaurant consciously since the time of its closing, but there the restaurant was in my dream. And at that restaurant, around all of these tables, were members of my family, and I could not understand what they were saying, but I remember in the dream being overwhelmed by a sense that they were happy and laughing and joyfully engaged with one another, and that all was right in the world. And when I woke up after that dream, I remember being immediately saddened at the realization that it had only been a dream. And I remember wanting to crawl back inside the dream. Have you ever done that? Maybe if I go to sleep right now again, I can get back into that dream, because I wanted the experience of the dream to last longer than it did. Part of the nature of these transfigured scenarios that we call dreams is that they do not last, right? They do not last, and we are never permitted to dwell within the dream. Three of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, experienced something that I would describe as dreamlike on a mountaintop one day in the presence of Jesus. And like me, with my dream, they did not want the experience to end. If you're somebody who resists metaphysical interpretations of Scripture, you might be inclined to see the transfiguration of Jesus as an extended metaphor. Fair enough. God speaks through metaphors. Personally, I'm inclined to allow a bit more room for metaphysics related to this scripture, largely because the scripture speaks so strongly about them. We're told that Jesus is somehow transfigured in the presence of his disciples, and we do not know what that looks like, and we would do well not to invest a great deal of energy in attempting to ascertain the details of what it looked like or what it sounded like. We'll never know. All that I will say is that something must have happened on that mountaintop. All four Gospels record the event, so something must have happened on that mountaintop, something that deepened the disciples' convictions about who Jesus was and certainly the urgency of his ministry. And in these moments of transfiguration, the disciples at one point suddenly become aware of the fact that Jesus is conversing with two additional figures who seemingly appear out of nowhere, Moses and Elijah, heroes from the Hebrew scriptures, long dead, but in that moment somehow shooting the proverbial breeze with Jesus on the mountaintop. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, think about that with me for a moment. Who were these two figures? Moses was the leader of the people of Israel to whom God had delivered the law, the commandments, on a mountaintop. Elijah was a prophet of God who famously defeated the prophets of Baal in another significant mountaintop experience. And since it is Jesus who is convening this spontaneous summit meeting with Moses, who calls to mind the law of God, and Elijah, who calls to mind the long prophetic tradition, the clear implication of the transfiguration, however else it's interpreted, the clear implication is that Jesus is the one who fulfills both the law and the prophets, which is to say that Jesus is the one who finishes the work that Moses and Elijah began. Seemingly the purpose of this transfiguration moment is to put an exclamation of sorts, an exclamation point on Jesus' identity. And it's fascinating to me that in the midst of this transfiguration, Peter, one of the disciples, articulates his desire to preserve it. Did you hear it in the scripture? Rabbi, he mutters to the now transfigured Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here like this on the mountaintop. This is a good thing. So I have an idea. I will build three dwellings, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and that way we can all stay together here on the mountaintop for a long, long, long time. It rings true, doesn't it, when we're caught up in a really good dream, or when we're having a significant spiritual experience, we want to preserve it, we want to prolong it, right? It rings true, Peter's response. But as soon as Peter speaks those words, a mysterious cloud envelops everyone on the mountaintop. The disciples hear a voice from the cloud affirming the divine sonship of Jesus, and then just like that, the experience concludes. Transfiguration gives way to the rhythms of normalcy, and Jesus and the disciples make their way down the mountain and back onto the roadways of the valley. I suppose the lasting message is precisely this. There is no dwelling on the mountaintop. Much as we might want to, there is no dwelling on the mountaintop. As long as there are souls crying out for ministry on the roadways of the valley, there is no dwelling on the mountaintop. To pay attention, writes the poet Mary Oliver, to pay attention, that is our endless and proper work. I agree with the poet, especially as it relates to the Christian spiritual life. In fact, I've come to believe that the foundational spiritual discipline in the Christ-shaped life is the spiritual discipline of paying attention. And you're as aware as I am that that is not an easy thing to do these days. And part of the reason that it's so urgent is that transfigured moments still transpire in the human pilgrimage, perhaps not on literal mountaintops, perhaps not with obvious fanfare or spectacle, certainly not with the kind of guest list that Jesus had. But I do believe, and don't you, that there are these moments when the eternal intersects with the everyday in a way that suddenly illuminates the character of God and the presence of God and the nature of God's redemptive activity. And it's so important to pay attention so that we don't minimize or maybe completely miss these moments when they occur. Case in point, 2 weeks ago, I found myself unexpectedly transfixed in front of Duccio di Buonasegna's 14th century painting of the Madonna and Child. See, my plan had been to do a quick walkthrough of Gallery 635 in the Metropolitan Museum of Art en route to another gallery in the museum. But, and has this ever happened with you in art or with art, there was something about this painting that compelled me to stop and pay attention. I think it might have been the fact that Mary wore on her face this expression of concern, maybe even dread. And that was contrasted with the expression of hope that was visible on the Christ child's face. Or maybe it was the fact that in this particular painting, the Christ child was reaching up and gently moving aside the veil from his mother's face, as if to say to her, "Do not hide your face from this world, mother. Look with unobstructed eyes upon the redemptive work that I will be doing." I don't know how to describe it, and I don't mean to sound melodramatic, but I received the painting that day as this mystical reminder of Jesus' unique ability to remove any veil, any obstruction that would prevent me from looking upon this world through the eyes of hope. And I needed that reminder that day in particular. I desperately needed it. I wanted to spend more time with this painting, but you know what life is like. Tara and I had another appointment. So we left the museum and we re-entered the busy dynamics of New York City, but I engaged those dynamics differently that day because of the transfigured moment that I had experienced in the museum. The moments matter, and I hope you sense the point that I'm making about the urgency of paying attention so that we don't miss or minimize these moments when they happen. I don't know what your personal theology of worship is, what your personal understanding is of why the congregational worship of God should be a priority. None of you have to be here, and yet you are. Why is that? What is your personal theology that compels you to think that it's a good thing on a weekend when you could be doing other things to be here? Why? I've come to believe over time that congregational worship at its best, and it's not always at its best, but congregational worship at its best is a weekly transfigured moment that affords to people of faith the opportunity to experience a bit of poetry in a world of prose, a bit of transcendence in a world of practicalities. And that's why we keep worship as a priority in the life of Christ Church. The staff believes that it's a priority. I sense that all of you believe that it's a priority. And part of the reason that we keep it as a priority is that we're about something more than institutional maintenance here. We believe that people are in desperate need of an engagement with transcendence on the mountaintop so that they might be able to re-enter the roadways of the valley in a different mindset, with a different spirit. Here's when the potential of worship in that regard became clear to me. Her name was Jean, and she was dying of cancer, and so the hospital sent her home under hospice care because there was nothing more they could do for her at the hospital. And I was her pastor, and so during one of my last visits with Jean, I asked her, "Is there anything that I can do? Is there anything that the church can do to be of help to you during these days?" And she thought for a few seconds, and she said something remarkable. She said, "Yeah, is there any way that you could bring to me some worship?" Worship. "Yeah," she said, "let me explain. I know it sounds strange, but it's been about 3 months since I've been to church." And I'll ask you to keep in mind, this was before there was a virtual option in that regard. "It's been 3 months since I've been to church, and I find myself missing it so much. I miss the music and hearing people's voices sing the hymns and the songs. I miss hearing scripture read and people's voices praying together. I miss talking with folks after worship. Do you think there's any way you can bring worship here?" I was young in ministry. I didn't know even what I was committing myself to, but I didn't even have to think about it. And I said, "Oh yeah, absolutely. We can make that happen. Give me a couple days. But how about this, Jean? How about this Saturday? We'll make your bedroom into a sanctuary." And that's what we did. About 20 people, maybe 25 people from that congregation, Jean's friends for a long time, crammed into that little bedroom, and somebody brought a guitar, and we sang some of the hymns together, and we prayed together, and we heard from Scripture together. We even celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And the moment that I remember most vividly is the moment when Jean's husband very gently, almost reverently, held the bread and the cup to his wife's lips, because she was no longer strong enough or coordinated enough to be able to do that on her own. And I sensed that everybody who was there, whether they could name it this way or not, but they understood that the moments were being transfigured, so that even cancer was bowing down before the freshly illuminated presence of Jesus. They sensed it. And eventually, we shuffled out of that bedroom and we re-entered the rhythms of our lives because, after all, there is no dwelling on the mountaintop. And Jean re-entered the rhythms of her cancer, and about 2 weeks later, she would breathe her last breath. But my intuition tells me that everybody who was present in that bedroom was able to grieve a joyful grief, if I can put those words together. They were able to grieve a joyful grief because the remembrance of those transfigured moments transformed the way that they were experiencing even their grief. You see, we're not permitted to dwell on the mountain, but the remembrance of what transpires on the mountain can transform and inform the way we re-enter the roadways of the valley. And that calls to mind the words of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King in his final speech delivered in Memphis, Tennessee, on the night before his assassination. And if you know that speech, you know that during it, Dr. King proclaimed this: "I have been to the mountaintop," which calls to mind transfiguration, does it not? Perhaps even the radical transfiguration that is needed in a nation in which things like slavery and an ethos of white supremacy have figured so prominently over the decades and over the centuries. "I have been to the mountaintop," transfiguration. And Dr. King went on to say in that speech, "And I'm happy tonight. I am not worried about anything. I am not fearing any man, because mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Which is to say, I've experienced the transfiguration on the mountaintop. And the remembrance of that transfiguration impacts the way I am relating to the rest of the world on the night before his assassination. See, I think Dr. King helps us to understand that mountaintop experiences are important, and when they come, we need to pay attention to them. We need to experience the transfiguration of mountaintops. But the life of discipleship is not lived on the mountaintop. It is lived down the mountain and onto the roadways of the valley. And on each one of those roadways, hear this, on each one of those roadways, we are accompanied by the living Christ, whose transfiguration we remember and celebrate, and in whose name I gratefully preach. Amen.